Please turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, continuing our pilgrimage through the pages of this great epistle. What an enormous privilege to study the book of Romans and to think of all the life-changing effect it's had on saints past and present. I want you to picture a fish for a moment, because we know for a fish it's natural to swim, for a bird, natural to fly, for a dog, to bark, and so forth. So then, do you realize it's natural for sinners to deceive themselves? That's what sinners do, deceive themselves. Satan's the father of lies. He's the master deceiver. And what better, more effective strategy than to employ and to enlist as his ally, his secret agent, the one that is most likely to dupe us and that we are most prone to trust, our own hearts. In a day in which we are constantly told to trust our hearts, Proverbs 28, verse 26 warns us, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. The fool in Proverbs does what is right in his own eyes. He has not learned to distrust his heart or to be vigilant against self-deception. The fool doesn't want to hear verses like Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The fool doesn't want to hear Isaiah 44, verse 20, which says that an idolater is misled by his own deluded heart. The fool doesn't want to know about Obadiah 1, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The fool doesn't want to hear about James 1, verse 22. The person who just listens to the word and doesn't obey it deceives themselves. The fool doesn't want to know about Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And don't tell the fool about the Laodicean church. Remember, on Sunday nights, Revelation chapter 3, they thought they were doing great until Jesus rebuked them for having a false self-image and an incorrect view of themselves. Self-deception is what Romans chapter 2 is all about. It's a whole chapter laced with lies that the Jews believed about their salvation. Lies that people, millions of religious and moral people and cultural Christians today are believing. I mean, name a more brutal lie than to be told that you're headed for heaven when you're actually hellbound. To be told that you will escape the awful firestorm of God's coming wrath, only to discover that it actually engulfs you as well. Yet, if you are an unsaved but clean person, if you're one of those unsaved but decent, hardworking, moral, religious people, that's exactly what your heart wants you to believe. And so the Holy Spirit's given us chapters like Romans 2 for a kind of early detection system for the soul to recognize these lethal lies, to combat false assurance, to avoid the damning deception of thinking you're saved when you're not. And so we come to Romans 2, the first 11 verses. Let's stand as we hear the word of God for our text for today. Holy Scripture, as we read our passage, Romans chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Our Father, as you come to a difficult text, as we face these important truths, Won't you, Lord Jesus, be the shepherd of your sheep? Feed your flock here this morning. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Guide us into all truth. Rescue us from lies. Rescue us from the self-deception of our own hearts, and lead us into the green pastures of true assurance, a true understanding of the gospel and the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' name and honor we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to remember that we are looking at the first of five major sections in Romans. If you've ever been to an art museum, perhaps seen a massive wall mural, a grand painting, imagine that the grand story of Romans is told in five major panels, as I mentioned before. And we are in the first major panel or section of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the universal condemnation and guilt of all humanity. First, we saw the Gentiles, and now, coming into chapter 2, we're looking at the guilt and condemnation of the Jews. Last week, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, warnings to the hypocrite. The hypocrite whose stubborn refusal to repent has become a lifelong exercise in storing up future wrath from God, the righteous judge. But now comes the question, as we move into verse 6 through verse 11 this morning, how will God's final judgment be righteous? Again, the temptation of our own hearts, especially if you are moral and religious, if you are like so many of the cultural Christians of our day and the nominal Christianity that fills the church landscape of the 21st century in countries like ours, it's tempting in our own hearts to say, yes, but there are some bonus points, right? I mean, I am a Jew, or I am religious. I mean, surely having the law, being circumcised, being the offspring of Abraham, it has to count for something, right? I mean, really. Surely being a cultural Christian, morally superior to all those immoral, godless people out there, it's not meaningless, is it? Surely having doctrinal knowledge and theological vocabulary, reading lots of Reformed authors and attending all the right conferences, surely that's got to be good for something, right? Well, from verse 6, the Apostle Paul challenges us to think again. Our title this morning is The Final Divide. I borrowed from another preacher. It's an apt summary of this text, The Final Divide. We're going to look at three truths proving the guilt of religious moral people with dead faith. Three truths proving the guilt of religious moral people with dead faith, showing their need for the gospel, showing their need for a living, working faith in Christ alone. And I need to prepare you. It's going to be a kind of theological tour de force this morning. It's going to be about double the amount of verses that I give you, about half the amount of stories and applications, and I don't do many as it is, so it's even half of that. So buckle your seatbelts. It looked like a bit of shell shock after the first service, but I think perhaps it's necessary. I'm going to read the outline for you. That itself will probably perk your interest and already make you pray more for me and for yourself. Here's our three points this morning, these truths proving the guilt of religious moral people with dead faith. First of all, final judgment will be impartial and by works. It'll be impartial and by works. Number two, those doing good receive eternal life. That's right. Those doing good receive eternal life. That's what Paul says. And then number three, those doing evil receive eternal death. Those doing evil receive eternal death. Let's dive into the first one then, verses 6 and verse 11, framing, bracketing, bordering the whole passage is this truth that final judgment will be impartial and by works. Remember the time of the Middle Ages, before the gospel of the Protestant Reformation, the recovery of biblical truth had reached across the English Channel to Great Britain. The local courts in England, for example, were controlled by the nobility, and they often would make a mockery of justice. Tell me if this doesn't sound so much like our world today and much of this continent. If you were the son of a duke or an earl, you stole a horse, you'd be let off scot-free without any punishment. It's all who you know, right? But if you were the son of a peasant and you stole a horse, you were flayed alive, drawn and quartered, boiled in oil, and hung. It's all who you know. And yet, wherever Christianity has gone and taken root, the law courts have been transformed and justice has been established. So much so that where does the, also this comes out of the Reformation, the symbol of Lady Justice. What is she wearing around her face as she holds the scales of justice? A woman, by the way, representing compassion and tenderness, the scales of justice weighing up the case. But then what is she wearing on her face? A blindfold, right? A blindfold because she must be impartial. Give the same justice to everyone. Liberty and justice for all. The hallmark of Western civilization in many ways. Not tempted to look at the defendant's face and say, oh, shame. He's a king. He's influential. He's powerful. Oh, this person's a poor person. They're helpless. It doesn't matter. Justice keeps her eyes open to gather all the evidence, but then she must be blindfolded when giving a verdict. Not a man pleaser, not fearing others or willfully judging amiss. Always impartial, playing no favorites. Identical rules applied to everyone the same. Where did this idea come from? It came from the scriptures, right? Let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament. Imagine how different our land would be today if we had these kind of magistrates and more of them. And if there was real revival, we would, by the way. It wouldn't just be determined by big events or lots of Christian noise. It would be real justice in high places and less hypocrisy. Listen to Exodus 23. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Or how about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 and 16? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, judge righteously, be impartial, because that's who God is. And we are to mirror and reflect him. Be holy as he is holy. One more example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. 2 Chronicles 19 is another place among many that we could go to. The Hebrew word, listen to this and picture this, for showing partiality literally means does not lift up the face. Do you get the image here? A judge would be very tempted as the guilty person hung their head, red-faced with shame, knowing they've been caught. It would be very tempting for judges then, as it is today, to lift the chin up and go, let's see, who's your parents? What family are you from? Do you have money? Are you influential? Because I need to decide how to render this case. No! God is not like that. He doesn't lift up faces. It's irrelevant. He is blind to all those human criteria. He knows all. He sees what no one else sees, but he judges fairly and impartially, just as Paul is saying here, without fear or favor. Doesn't matter your station, your status, or your stature, like Lady Justice. God is, look at the text, verse 6. He will render to each person according to, what does it say? His deeds. Now remember, with Paul and the Jews, there was no debate about if final judgment was coming. Payday was a fixed date in God's diary. The calendar was set. Recompense was on its way. There's no debate about that. The debate was, how would he judge? On what terms? By what criteria would God judge? Would it be the same for Jews and Gentiles, for the religious and the irreligious, for the pious and for the pagan, for the rich and for the poor, for the churched and for the unchurched, for the moral and for the immoral? And the answer from Scripture comes back loud and clear. God's final judgment will be impartial, not based on who you are, but based on what you've done, based on your deeds. Final judgment based on actions, based on behavior, not any other superficial false criteria, not your ethnicity, your upbringing, not your religious rituals, your baptism, confirmation, church attendance. Notice Paul is borrowing words here in verse 6 that are taken possibly from Psalm 62, verse 12, possibly from Proverbs 24, verse 12. We don't know because it's common in the Old Testament and in Jewish doctrine. Listen to some other texts that point in the same direction. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. How about Ecclesiastes 12? How does Solomon summarize the whole argument of the book of Ecclesiastes? The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God, keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Or how about Hosea 12, verse 2? The Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Look again at verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. Oh, but you say, that's an old covenant. That's a Jewish doctrine. Whew. We're in the new covenant in Christ, this side of the cross. Aren't you glad it's changed? Are you sure? Could I remind you of Matthew 16, Jesus' words, verse 27? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. John 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who did the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus? That sounds Roman Catholic. Huh? It's biblical. What does that mean? Deeds, deeds, deeds. We just start squirming. I need air. I want to breathe. Because we've grown up with generations of cheap grace and people who can wear a suit and tie on a Sunday and live like the devil on Monday. Just because they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card, ticked a box, got wet, or went through catechism or confirmation, and they think they're safe and they're about to be damned. And their deeds show they are not saved. And the way you know is not by what they talk, but by seeing their walk. And as uncomfortable as it is, it's the language of Scripture. And we need to let the Bible speak for itself. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15, says their end will correspond to their deeds, referring to false teachers. And so we read here in verse 6, God will render to each person, every last soul, as he emphasizes later in this passage, according to his deeds. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Revelation 20, twice we are told that all will be judged according to their deeds. And the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man who prayed a prayer. To render to every man who asked Jesus in his heart long ago as a little boy. To render to every man according to his deeds. All right, let's age ourselves for a moment. Who used to listen to, or still listens to, the great contemporary Christian musician of the 70s and 80s, Keith Green? I loved Keith Green. He gripped me. His songs so encouraged me as a young Christian, and I was amazed to see how many of them are all on YouTube now, complete with his 70s afro. Bang! The piano was just an excuse for a pulpit, you know? And Keith Green would just hammer away. One of his most powerful, memorable songs is more like a ballad. It's almost 8 minutes long. It's retelling the sheep and goats judgment from Matthew 25, talking about how the sheep, the believers Jesus describes, are welcomed into eternal life because their faith was displayed by caring for the least of my brethren, the believers who were in need and hungry and thirsty, sick in prison. And then the goats, unbelievers condemned for rejecting Christ by the way they treated Christ's people in their time of need. And then Keith Green suddenly and abruptly ends this beautiful ballad, and on the piano, I could still hear it, and I went back and checked on YouTube. It's even more abrupt than I remember. He's like, friends, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. And the song ends, because that's the point Jesus made in his parable in Matthew 25. Look at verse 6. God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then again, look at the end of this passage in verse 11, framing it, bracketing the whole point. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. What was said positively in verse 6 is now stated negatively. God is no respecter of persons, plays no favorites, lifts no faces. He is a perfectly impartial judge. Why? You say, why? Why is God's standard of judgment on that final day going to be our deeds? Because our deeds are an infallible index of our character. Religious words can deceive. Reputation can be deserved or undeserved or misunderstood. Culture and traditions can lie. Actions speak the loudest. Jesus says twice in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, remember? A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. You will know them by their fruits. So I know the question that you're asking, and you should be asking, is this teaching a works-based salvation? Have I just come to church to hear a salvation that is by works righteousness? What is going on at Antioch Bible Church? And I need to tell you, Romans chapter 2 is one of the toughest texts in the New Testament. It's one of the most abused, most misinterpreted. And so when we want to talk about this relationship between works and faith, I say welcome to one of the biggest theological controversies in the Bible and throughout church history. Understand the relationship between faith and works, between the law and the gospel. There are deep ditches on either side with many casualties and many heresies that have plunged down to their death on the rocks below. And many errors, by the way, on the slopes headed down that direction. That's why the Reformed confessions and Protestant catechisms labor for clarity on this. That's why I can think of two of the most prominent Protestant evangelical pastors in the English-speaking world in our day. John MacArthur, John Piper, have spent decades of their life, blood, sweat, tears, fighting what doctrine, probably more than any other doctrine? The relationship of faith and works, law and gospel. Roman Catholics and other works-based legalistic systems are going to come to Romans 2 and go, ah, proof. You cannot be sure that you are saved until the final day if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But that is against the whole point that Paul is making, the whole message of Romans, the whole New Testament, the whole Bible. But on the other side, a very steep ditch would be many antinomians and libertarians who might use a text like Romans 2 and say, ah, no, this is only hypothetical. Paul's describing perfect obedience that would have saved the Jews if they did it perfectly, but sorry, I mean, nobody can do that. Oops. It's impossible. And so Romans 2 has nothing to say for Christian obedience or true faith. And we come away going, whew. Unless we want to take the text at face value and let it say what I believe it says, and many interpreters along with me. I believe there's a biblical straight path between these two views. There's a correct way to handle Romans 2 that doesn't contradict the rest of the New Testament. It actually complements and reinforces Scripture and what it says about true saving faith and the final judgment day. It is uncomfortable. It is neglected by and large in the Christian church of our day. That makes it all the more crucial. I want to be as clear as I can. Here it is in one sentence. Scripture teaches we are saved by our faith, but we will be judged by our works. Scripture teaches that we are saved by our faith, but we will be judged by our works. The Bible teaches that salvation and justification have a past and a present and a future dimension. The basis, please hear this, the grounds, the only merit of our salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. No works, no deeds, no obedience, no righteousness of yours can ever add to or take away from that. As Romans, I trust, has and will make abundantly clear, we already saw in chapter 1, verse 17, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. We're going to see it in chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The moment you believe, you can be assured of your salvation. You can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. The whole epistle of 1 John. the ways to know that you are saved. But that's not the whole picture. In the New Testament, there is an already and a not yet dimension to and a richness to our salvation, a multifaceted redemption that Christ purchased for us at Calvary, but a future and a final salvation that will involve works and deeds. Not as the basis or the grounds of your salvation, but as proof and evidence that you were not the next fraud, but that you had a genuine living faith in Christ, as publicized openly on that final day by your works. Actually, our sins will not feature. I'm going to explain that more next week. But if there is an absence of good deeds and if there is a cause for condemnation on that day, it's because you're in fact a believer. Sorry, you're in fact lost. You're in fact an unbeliever. We all have friends, don't we? Sadly, more than we like to think, who once claimed to be Christians and are now completely out of the church and have walked away. And often you get asked, did they lose their salvation? No. 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. They probably never were saved. And unless they repent and start walking with God, you would never know that they're saved because they look unsaved. The true believer will persevere. We are saved by our faith, but we are judged by our works. Never on that final day could we hear one hint of condemnation or rejection from our Heavenly Father. We're His children. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us. But He will prove to the devils and the angels and to the whole universe that you are His, and the way He'll do it is by your deeds. I don't know how else to explain the strong language of many New Testament texts like Romans chapter 2, which exposes the dead faith of the Jews that made them condemned and guilty before God, just like the Gentiles in chapter 1. We live in an age of cheap grace and shallow faith, and we need to hear this biblical high standard for an obedient faith, a living, working, life-changing, transforming faith. How does Paul frame the whole epistle to the Romans? The whole purpose of his ministry, Romans 1, verse 5, Romans 16, verse 26. I have been sent for an obedient faith. A disobedient faith is a false faith. That's why Paul can say what he says next week's chapter. If you thought today was difficult, look what's coming in verse 13 of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What? Who stuck that verse in there? Notice he's not saying we're justified before God by doing the law, but we are justified before men publicly, openly, finally on Judgment Day. Does this language sound familiar? Is there any half-brother of Jesus who wrote another epistle and who people always like to say contradicts the Apostle Paul, who talks a whole lot about this? Anybody named James come to mind? Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. Look at exactly the language that James uses. James chapter 2, verse 14. Answering these very questions about what is the difference between false, pretend, presumptuous faith like the Jews in Romans chapter 2 and real, living, actual, justifying, saving faith. James 2 verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Then he talks about the example, look at verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, he's pretty frank, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Then he gives the example of Abraham, followed by Rahab, who showed their faith by their works. And he concludes in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What do we say in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, along with our Protestant forefathers? We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, but is always accompanied by fruit, which evidences the true child of God. Beloved, do you hear this? The faith that justifies also sanctifies. Sanctification must be distinguished from justification theologically, categorically, but not practically or personally or ethically in your life. You can't. What God has joined together, let no man separate. How do you know if someone is justified? By a life that is sanctified. What do you conclude about a life that's not sanctified? It must be a person who's not justified. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10 could not be clearer. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not saved by works, but saved for works. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation. You can't turn that around. You can't say, save out your working. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Good works on the outside prove faith on the inside. You know the root by its fruit, as Jesus taught. Beloved, works are not necessary for present justification, to know you have eternal life. But works are necessary for final salvation. Good works cannot save you, but you will not be finally saved without them. Otherwise, how do you make sense of all the conditional verses in the Bible when our fallen hearts want everything today to be unconditional? Colossians 1, this hope we have if we persevere. Hebrews 3, you know you are saved if you persevere. Jesus, those who will be saved are those who endure to the end. Matthew 6, verse 15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Romans 8, 13, how do you know you have eternal life? If you live according to the flesh, you die. If by the Spirit you put into death the deeds of the body, you will live. Galatians 6, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. In due season we will reap. Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The promise, God's promise of final salvation is conditional upon your obedience. If you're saved, he'll make sure you obey and there will be no condemnation. If you don't obey, you were never actually saved. Save people, persevere, and obey, however imperfectly, but genuinely and actually. This teaching of once saved, always saved is a half doctrine. There is another side to that coin. If saved, always saved. The Bible teaches both. Eternal security, which I grew up, Baptists always talk about eternal security, and they never talked about perseverance of the saints. The Bible teaches both. Kept in his hand. How do you know you're in his hand? By the way you live your life. Paul is only going to really explain salvation in chapter 3 from verse 21. We are in the condemnation, the judgment section, and this is how God is going to judge and size up every soul on the last day. And one of his key criteria will be a person's deeds. Turn back to Romans 2 if you haven't already. Saved by our faith, judged by our works. Let's move on then to the second truth. We saw the first truth, final judgment will be impartial and by works. Number 2, verses 7 and 10. Notice it's a sandwich here. He says the same thing two different ways, verse 7 and 8, and then he turns it around in the reverse, verse 9 and 10, to underline and to be emphatic so that we don't miss it, because he knows how easily our hearts want to avoid these uncomfortable truths. And how Satan wants you to just bank on a false assurance. Yes, but my parents this, or my baptism this, or my, I've got this certificate on the wall, or I did the catechism, or I did the confirmation, and I'm safe, while you're in danger of the fires of God, and you are but a step away from hell, and you think you're saved, but your life shows that you're not. Who are you fooling? God sees, and God says, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Final judgment will be impartial and by works. But number 2, verse 7 and verse 10, those doing good receive eternal life. Those doing good receive eternal life, not because they earned it, but because their deeds prove that they already have it. Not because anyone can achieve salvation, but because the works show that they have salvation. as the rest of Romans will make abundantly clear. But nonetheless, deeds matter greatly. And Paul's not afraid to place such a strong emphasis on obedience. We read this passage and we just squirm. We're like, Paul, come on, grace, free, unconditional. And Paul just keeps going. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at the second point here. Those doing good receive eternal life. This is the Christian. Again, however faltering and feebly, however imperfectly, Paul is saying Christians do good. They, look at the word there in verse 7, they persevere, they persist and endure in a lifestyle of pursuing good. I want us to talk this week in our small groups about what are the ways we could be, as Titus 2 verse 14 puts it, zealous for good deeds. As the whole sum of our existence, the mission of our lives, to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, to bear fruit, and thus make our calling and election sure. Second Peter chapter 1 goes on to say, by our deeds. I love the way Wesley put it, John Wesley. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, the places you can, at the times you can, to the people you can, as long as you can. He was serious about doing good. This is the mark of a Christian. Those who persevere in doing good. Seek for glory and honor and immortality. Those are the ones that receive eternal life. Wait, hang on. Since when are Christians supposed to seek glory and honor? And it gets repeated in verse 10, glory and honor, and then added, peace is added to the list. Four trophies in this chest, four priceless treasures, gems that the believer must pursue and seek and crave and chase after and hunt down. Look at that. First of all, glory. The idea here is the enjoyment of God and his glory and his divine excellence. And Romans will go on to talk about this in Romans 5 and Romans 8, that we get to see the glory of God and even to share in it in Christ. We exult in the hope of the glory of God, and all creation groans for this glory, and the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And one day we will be glorified. This is the goal, the joy, the focus of a Christian. But keep going. He says, as Christians, we are those who seek glory and we seek honor. Honor, I like the way Piper puts it. This is the echo of divine excellence that's recognized in us, noticed by the saints, by angels, and most of all by God himself, as we'll see at the end of chapter 2, verse 29. His praise is not from men, but from God. Talking about the true believer. As Paul says elsewhere, each man's praise will come to him from God. As Jesus told in the parable of the faithful servant, the master will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's honor, and we should pursue it. Hebrews 2, verse 7, 1 Peter 1, verse 7, talk about us as Christians. We were crowned with glory and honor in God's image, and in Christ we are to pursue this glory and honor, to be vindicated before a scoffing world. Keep reading. Glory, honor, and what's next on the list there? Verse 7, immortality. Here you have this divine excellence extended into the future, this never-ending enjoyment of God and the honor of his presence, something death itself cannot interrupt, this unbroken gladness of glory and honor with Christ. As 1 Peter also talks about, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, so that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. If you're not seeking for that as a Christian, what are you seeking for? So often we settle for lesser things. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his book on this topic called The Weight of Glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, By the way, remember Jesus would say, the greatest among you? He appeals to your God-given and even legitimate desire for greatness. You want to be great? Become a servant. You want to gain your life? Lose it. He appeals to those desires for glory and honor, immortality. Lewis goes on to say, if we consider these unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards Jesus promises in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. What are you seeking for? What are you living for? The Christian here yearns for glory, honor, immortality. And then verse 10 adds peace to this list. Shalom from above. That 3D well-being with God, with others, and within. Because of Christ. For he himself is our peace, the Prince of Peace. And notice it is an everlasting, immortal, undying peace. What a quartet of treasures. We've seen on Sunday nights, the seven churches are told to want the prize, to win the reward of the faithful. Please notice, brothers and sisters, saving faith is not passive. It's not sluggish. It's not apathetic or bored. That's what he's showing to these false Christians at the church in Rome, these Jews. He's saying, you don't have a living faith, a faith that is active and zealous and in passionate, hot pursuit of Christ. Are you ready for this? Eternal life is a free gift that cannot be earned, yet by faith it must be pursued. Did you hear that? Eternal life is a free gift that cannot be earned, yet by faith it must be pursued. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Luke 14, 13, verse 24. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We can't let go of either. Even we'll see in Romans 6, verse 22. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification or holiness and the outcome, eternal life. Ooh. I wouldn't put it that way, would you? That eternal life is a free gift, but also the outcome of a holy life. That's a tension we need to get used to because that's the language of the New Testament. Number three. We've seen, first of all, final judgment will be impartial and by works. Number two, those doing good receive eternal life. Number three, sandwiched in the middle here, the bad news, verse 8 and 9, those doing evil receive eternal death. Those doing evil receive eternal death. How could the contrast be any greater, beloved? The only two destinies for every soul. This is the final divide. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral space. There is no third option. Everyone is either headed for glory and honor and immortality and peace and untold riches in the presence of God in paradise restored. Or, are you ready? Everyone else, whether they think they're saved or not, whether they are church-going, moral, religious, or sincere, or nice and kind, if they are not a true believer, Paul says they have a different fourfold outcome. And notice, it's because of who they are. Verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious. It's no secret what drives them. Their ruling motive is me first, me only, me always. From me, through me, and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever and ever. That's how the unbeliever operates. However much the veneer of religion or church going or morality might be there. And so, what does that lead to in verse 8? They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. We're back to Romans 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're enemies of God. They're rebels by nature. They pledge their allegiance to unrighteousness. They vow to disobey God in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. They are loyal to sin. And so that's why verse 9 summarizes them as those who do evil. It's what they live for, loving self, serving self, seeking after sin, wherever, whenever they can get away with it. And so they receive what they deserve, and we are given a horrible, horribly different fourfold list. Not four treasures, but four terrors. Not four rewards, but four retributions. Not four prizes, but four kinds of eternal, unending, everlasting pain described from four different awful angles. It's like four windows into hell, four peaks into the lake of fire. Do you see that? Verse 8, the first thing that the unbeliever will receive is wrath. It's the strongest kind of anger. Intense, feverish is the Greek word. When God's mercy and grace have been fully exhausted, his kindness has run out. All that's left is righteous hatred against sin, venting his fury against all their evil deeds. And next, indignation. It's a Greek word for agitated, vehement anger, rushing relentlessly against someone. On that final day of judgment, God's indignation will explode. It will erupt upon his enemies with volcanic heat. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, the Bible says. Keep reading. Not only wrath and indignation, but number three, tribulation. It's a Greek word for intense affliction, crushing anguish. Notice here again, not tribulation from man, which can be bad enough and unbearably agonizing, but tribulation from God himself, the righteous judge. And then last on the list is distress. It's a Greek word for a narrow place, confined, constricted, like a prisoner in solitary confinement, like a POW in a tiny cell where he's unable ever to stand or to sit down, but is always hunched over. As one preacher put it, part of hell's torment will be its absolute, isolated, lonely, and eternal confinement with no possible hope of release or escape. And you wonder why Jesus used the stark, graphic language he used to describe hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place where their worm never dies and their fire never quenches. And it's not just the Romans 1 pagan people that go to hell. It's the Romans 2 religious people that go to hell. And it's not people, no matter what you claim, what you say, what you think about how moral or how much better you are than other people, if your life doesn't show that you have a living faith that follows Christ, however imperfectly, there's real change and there's real fruit. If that's not there, then hell will be populated with people who never thought they'd end up there. Not in their wildest dreams. And they're there. And they have eternity to gnash their teeth in regret because they got it wrong and they guessed incorrectly. And that's why notice what he says twice in verse 9 and 10. The Jews thought they would be first into heaven. They knew that they were first in God's salvation plan. But Paul says, correct, you were first into heaven and you'll be first into hell. You had priority in God's salvation plan, and you get first place in his condemnation plan as well. Great privilege brings great responsibility. No one is exempt. None are safe outside of a living, genuine faith in Christ. One last time, let me answer the concern. And by the way, happy to speak at the door. I don't bite. I welcome questions. We have next week as well. And by the way, that's why we're going through the whole book of Romans. This isn't just a once-off, but these are the verses we're in, and we need to look them in the face and not duck and dive the difficult truths that they present. Is this works-based salvation? How could it be? This is a powerful salvation, the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, which doesn't just save you and leave you living a filthy life. It's the gospel which saves you and changes you. As Paul's whole point is, it's the power of God to salvation for any who will believe. And so, when we stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Yes, we can only say to him, because of Christ. He paid it all. He said, it is finished on the cross. It is Jesus and him alone. But on that final day, your salvation will be verified and publicized by your works. And it therefore would not be wrong or unbiblical to say, Lord, why should you let me into heaven? Because of Christ, faith in Christ alone, as evidenced and displayed, however imperfectly, through my works and deeds. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the perfect balance of your word. We are so prone to extremes. The story of our lives, the story of church history, is one constant pendulum swing to faith at the ignorance of works, and then back to works at the ignorance of faith, and to law at the exclusion of grace, and then to grace at the exclusion of law. Oh Lord, thank you that your word and the regular study of your word and trembling under your word and wrestling with your word, learning to love you with our minds, keeps us safe and on the biblical path, and that you're patient, you keep teaching us. And even as Paul said to Timothy, think hard on these things and the Lord himself will give you understanding. And we are comforted by Peter, who said some of the things Paul wrote are difficult. But we also take heart in the words of Paul, who said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Teach us this kind of grace-driven, faith-fueled life of obedience and holiness with deeds that will stand one day and bring you glory and honor and display your saving work, the gift of faith and repentance that is not a cheap or a shallow or an empty thing, but that is your power unto salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.